Welcome back, everyone, and thank you for joining us for today's podcast from Dublin First Baptist Church in Dublin, North Carolina. We hope you'll be encouraged today as you listen to our message. For more information, please visit our website at www.dublinfbc.org. That's www.dublinfbc.org. Now let's join the congregation of Dublin First Baptist as we listen to the preaching of God's Word.
Back in chapter 8, after Jesus asked his disciples who that they believed he was, and they responded with, "Well, you're the Messiah." Right then, Jesus clearly announced his main mission as the Messiah, that he would soon be crucified, that he'd be buried, that he would rise again. In our passage this morning in verses 30 to 32, it begins with a second announcement, almost identical to what Jesus said back there in Mark chapter 8. In verses 30 to 32, it says this, "And they departed thence, and they passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him." Second time, Jesus told them so clearly what he was about to do, what his role as a Messiah was. And then verse 30 there, they're making their way through Galilee to Jerusalem. But they do it quietly. They do it without much fanfare. Not a lot of the big crowds that were normally associated with Jesus. He wanted to use these precious few remaining weeks before he went to the cross to spend time with his disciples, to really teach them. The remainder of Mark, as we go through the rest of this gospel, it's going to be much less about miracles and a lot more about the message of Jesus as he straightway heads to the cross. And our scripture passage here this morning concerning what the disciples of Jesus then and now, that's you and I here this morning, what we should live like. He's going to give us three character qualities of all true Christians, those who've been born again, three sources of salt. Can we go to the last verse? Will you go to verse 50 with me? The very last verse in this chapter, we're going to go to the end. We'll start with the end this morning. What does he say there? Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Three sources of salt we're going to be given this morning here by Jesus that are essential, necessary character qualities, actions in the lives of those who are Jesus followers. We've read it together. Let's pray before we study it verse by verse. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we've heard it sung, now we come to it. We ask for your Holy Spirit to continue driving it deep in our hearts. Lord, if there's areas of our life that remain unyielded, maybe we've taken some back. Lord, I pray that you would use your word this morning. Your Holy Spirit would be free, powerful, and active. Our wills submitted, just as we sang in Blessed Assurance, perfect submission. Then all will be at rest. Lord, I pray that our wills would be that way here this morning, that when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, when he convicts us this morning, that we would confess sin, that we would yield to him, that we would receive your full and free forgiveness. Help us to live as Jesus followers with these three sources of salt in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The very first one he talks about in verses 33 to 37 is a salt of humility. This is something Jesus wants in our lives. According to verse 50, have this salt in yourselves, the salt of humility. And in the first two verses there, verse 33 and 34, Jesus performs a rather convicting examination. It says, and he came to Capernaum, being in the house, he asked them, what is it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. All right, at the end of their travels for that day, they're going to Jerusalem. They're passing quietly through Galilee. Verse 33 tells us that Jesus and his disciples reached Capernaum. They entered into a house where they would eat. They would rest for the night. And he asks his disciples a question there. What were you arguing about while we were walking along the road to this place? Now, Jesus knew the answer to that question already. If you remember back in chapter 2, when they let down that lame man through the roof of the house, And Jesus healed him, and this is how he healed him. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Well, the Pharisees standing there, they didn't really like that phrase that Jesus used. And they didn't say anything about it. It was just what they thought in their heart. Jesus knew that, didn't he? He did. He knew what they were thinking in their heart. So Jesus knows what these disciples were talking about. Whether he overheard what they were saying or whether it was just his divine omniscience that revealed it, Jesus knew the answer to the question he just posed to them. What were you arguing about on the way here? But he has a purpose. He's got a purpose in this convicting examination. He wants to change their hearts. The feeling of conviction, it's seldom enjoyable. It's seldom a pleasurable feeling. But the result of a right response to it is when we repent, and that's the right response to conviction, is to confess our sins to our gracious God, whose blood has paid the price for them to give us forgiveness. Repentance is a beautiful thing, a wonderful feeling. Jesus said in Matthew 3:8, he commanded us there to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So that's the goal of Jesus here, the goal of God anytime that we feel the weight of conviction from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Conviction had started in his disciples right here in verses 33 to 34. Now, it hadn't moved to repentance just yet, but the work has been initiated. What did the disciples answer Jesus in verse 34? Well, nothing. They held their peace. That's what it says there. They weren't real comfortable divulging to Jesus the topic of their conversation. I don't imagine that they were, because their conversation was a self-promoting, full of pride debate is what it was, about which of them would be the greatest in Christ's coming kingdom. I wonder if during this convicting examination, their memory recalled what Jesus said in chapter 8 of Mark, in verses 34 to 35. He said, "If anyone wants to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me." Now, according to verse 34, there's not much in the way of denying self going on among these disciples in the conversation that took place in their travel to Capernaum. But what about what Jesus told them here in chapter 9 in verses 30 to 32, like where we started reading this morning? He said it right again. He said, the one you follow, your Messiah, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to lay down my life for you. At this current point in time, they're not following the one that they profess to follow so well. So Jesus gives them this clear example in verses 35 to 37. He uses the next three verses here to teach those who are his followers, those who are saved by his grace to them through faith. This is probably the most essential Christian virtue, and that's of humility. The most essential salt that we need. Jesus says in verse 35 here, "If any of my followers desire to be first, well, the same needs to be last of all." You're going to have to be a servant to all. Kind of like when Jesus came here to earth, isn't it? Isn't that what God has the Apostle Paul describe him as in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8? It says, he made himself nothing. Jesus made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. He's being made in human likeness, God in human form. And he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Humility is such an essential Christian virtue. It's a salt we need so desperately. I think sometimes we don't understand what biblical humility is, what this salt is according to God's definition. We might think it's thinking less of ourselves. One of my favorite sports figures, football coach Don Shula, he defined humility this way. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. You know why it's not thinking less of yourselves? Because honestly, people who do that, really it's just another form of pride. If you're thinking less of yourself, who are you still thinking about? Self. So that's not the answer. The answer is to think of yourself less, just like Jesus did by coming to earth, by making himself a servant, by further humbling himself, even to the death on the cross. You understand there's no room at the foot of the cross for pride. There's none. There's no room for self-aggrandizement. There's room for all. There's room for whosoever will, but it's whosoever will come humbly. You understand, that's how we first come to Jesus. That's why I say it's the most essential Christian character quality, having humility. You cannot come to Christ unless you admit your neediness of a Savior, unless you admit your neediness as a sinner. That's why, and it's how you continue. You don't stop and change there. Now, how you come to Christ is how you continue in Christ. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2. As you have therefore received Jesus Christ as your Lord, well then so walk in him, the same way you came to him, by grace through faith, in humility. Well, continue to grow in Christ, to walk in Christ that way. There's no space in grace for pride. The whole point of grace is that you need it. The straight way is a way of humility, following the Savior. He modeled it so perfectly for us. God holds salvation out to us in Isaiah 66:2, one of my favorite verses that describes this salt of humility. God says there, these are the ones that I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite, those who tremble at my word. So the clear example that Jesus gives us here in verses 36 and 37 is that of a little child. Look at verse 36. He says, and he took a child. Jesus takes a child and he sets them in the midst of his disciples. They're all, here's a little teaching, a school classroom here. And he sets them in the midst of them. And then he takes this little child into his arms and he's about to tell them something in verse 37. Jesus is illustrating here what humble Christian servanthood is by teaching us that to give attention to a child, that to serve a child is to give attention to Jesus. It's to serve Jesus. It's actually to serve God the Father. That's what he says in verse 37. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me, God the Father. This is how you show humility. This is how you show humility. I was hoping there'd be a little one here. And there is. I'm so glad he's still here. I don't know if he's in the mood for me to take him in my arms this morning, so I might not. But I got a question for you, Jace. Can I hold him?
We might have to
all right. That's all right. Thank you for doing this for me. Hey, buddy, can I borrow $500? You didn't say no. All right. Hey, I'm going to post something on Facebook later. Can you like it? If you do, I'll give you a like. You don't have a Facebook page. That's a problem. All right. One more thing. You think you can help me advance my career? You know, put in a good word with the big wigs at the convention? No? All right. Do you see my point, though? Is he can't do that, right? He couldn't do any of those things for me. Couldn't give me, loan me $500. Couldn't do any of that. That's Jesus point here. This little child, he may not be able to do much to help me in achieving my goals or maybe climbing the corporate ladder, gain success, gain notoriety or position. That's Jesus' point here. You can't play politics with kids. Kids are very adept at identifying hypocrisy. Isn't that true? They can see it. And so the love of Jesus here is just so amazingly revealed and contrasted with what the world thinks of love, because they really don't know. It's usually about what you can do for me, the complete opposite of humility. What these disciples were arguing about, who's going to be the greatest here. And Jesus points to this little kid, this little child, because he's like, if you serve this kid, if you give attention to this little one who can't do anything for you, he's not going to help you do any of those things. That's humility. That's humility. And when Jesus uses the word such here in verse 37, he says, receive one of such. He's not just talking about kids. Now he's expanding it to not just those who are young in age, but maybe even young in the faith. A young Christian who's just coming along. You know, they're not going to help, you know, advance your faith. They're not going to do anything for you. You're pouring yourself into them. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's what following Jesus like in humility is. It's what this world needs from Jesus followers if they're ever going to see Jesus in us. We're going to have to live just like he did. We're going to have to welcome. We're going to have to show kindness to. We're going to have to serve one of such children, whether that is a child or whether it's someone who's young in the faith. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, he said, I don't have a whole lot of regard for a pastor who cannot or will not relate to children. I think he's on point there and right in line with what Jesus said. I want you to consider this and be encouraged by it. You who serve in our kids' ministries at church, thank you so much. And not just here, but when you go down that hallway and you see the impact that Dublin First Baptist Church has on children in Europe who might not be able to do a whole lot for you. But in one sense, they really do, don't they? They do quite a lot for you. This is the love of Jesus that we're showing. You who, we got a nominating committee coming up. We need people to work in kids' ministries. We need people to follow Jesus and pour their heart into children and to serve him. And in so doing, Jesus says, well, you're receiving me and you're receiving my Father when you do this. We need this. The world needs it. The church needs it. And Jesus moves on then in verse 38 to 41 to the second salt. It's the salt of unity. Verse 38, the disciple at that time, John, answers Jesus. I don't know why he answered him because Jesus hadn't asked another question. But I think he's trying to change the subject. And John answered him and says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he doesn't follow us. So we forbade him because he followeth not us. I think John was actually trying to get an attaboy here from Jesus. Now, Jesus started with humility for a reason, as the first salt in this presentation, because without it, there's no hope for unity, there's no hope for sanctity, our third point, there's no hope for any Christian character quality that we're supposed to have. And here the disciples, they had come across an individual who was performing gospel ministry, in Jesus' name, but he wasn't one of them. He wasn't one of the 12. He probably wasn't even one of the larger group of disciples. We don't know ever how many, but there were some beyond the 12 that followed Jesus around routinely. And the reality is that this was gospel ministry that this person was doing. They were doing it in Jesus' name. So it indicates he had a right understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus was here for and what Jesus wanted of those who decided to follow him. He just wasn't one of them. And John tells us Him and the rest of the disciples, Jesus, you'd be so proud of us, we forbade him. We forbade him from doing this. And Jesus' response in verse 39, we see the desire of Christ for unity among his followers in the church, in the body of Christ. We desperately need the salt of unity. And Jesus says, forbid him not. Don't do that. Don't do that. For there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. Jesus says, don't do that. He's on our side. He's on our part. And Christ desires unity among those who are his, those who've been saved, those who believe in his name. That phrase is used 3 different times here. We find evidence of this in Jesus' beautiful prayer right before he went to the cross. Jesus prays this in John 17:11. Father, keep through thine own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now let me ask you something. How unified are Jesus and God? How close are God the Son and God the Father? Well, they're pretty unified, aren't they? That's what Jesus prayed for there. For all those, God, that you've given me, all those who believe in your name, who've trusted you as Savior, Lord, Jesus is praying right before he goes to the cross, Lord, keep those in your name who believed on me, keep them so that they would be one, even as we are one. This is the desire of Christ, that all of Christ's followers, all those who have been saved, that they would be one, just as God the Father and God the Son are one. Now, does that mean that there's never anything that we should be divided over with someone who professes Christ as Savior? No, because the key phrase here, first of all, in verse 38 to 41, is in my name. That implies this is a person who has rightly responded to the gospel with faith in God's grace. This isn't talking about unity with everyone. The Bible nowhere says that we should be unified with everyone. It says we should strive for peace with everyone. It's talking about unity among the saved, among those who are believers. And even among the saved, error can creep in. And the desire of Christ is for unity, but never at the expense of truth. That's more important. That's a false unity right from the start. You throw truth out the window, you don't have any unity. You can call it unity, you can call it whatever you want. It's not truly unity. But for those who are in the truth, even though they may not be one of us, it's a desire of Christ for those who are in Christ
and who are doing ministry in his name, that we be unified, that we be one. The early church leader Augustine said this, in essentials, unity. What's essential? A lot of things are essential. I can't guarantee you the gospel's essential. So in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. Liberty. In all things. And with all people, charity. Charity. That's how we should act. Satan wants nothing more than to divide, hamper the work of Jesus Christ in this world with the division and disunity that we saw right there in verse 38. We forbade him, Jesus. Aren't you proud of us? An assault of unity is also not just the desire of Christ, but the demand of our commission. Look at verse 40. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall even give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Even the simplest, most seemingly minuscule act of service and ministry that is done in the name of Jesus, it's going to be rewarded as service to Jesus. This is the demand of our commission. God makes it clear through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, that the diversity that we see in the church, it's a purposeful and intended thing by Jesus Christ. Let me read that for you. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. God says this, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Just a real small partial list of all the different gifts he gives to the church. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. This is God's design. I am one little spoke. I'm a spoke in a wheel. That's it. And I need more spokes. And thank God we've got a church that's full of spokes. Y'all are wonderful, beautiful, diverse spokes. But we need all of us to do this. This is the demand of our commission. We need unity in purpose and in our practice and in what we do. Let me go back to John 17. You remember what Jesus said there in that last prayer? Well, he closes it out with this. He doesn't just pray for his disciples. He prays for you. Listen to this in John 17, 20. Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone, my 12 disciples, but also them which shall believe on me through their word. Who's that? That's you. You believed on them through the word of Peter and Paul and John. And I mean, Paul wasn't there, but you know, the rest of the apostles, you believed on them through their word. Now there's a lot of generations. It was passed down a lot of ways, but that was you. And what is Jesus' prayer here? Verse 21, that they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And then listen to this, that the world may believe that you've sent me. What happens when you don't have unity? The world doesn't believe that God sent him. What happens when you do have unity? It gives a lot of power behind the gospel that we proclaim. It's an amplifier to the gospel that we're sending out, we're preaching, we're giving in a tract. When there's unity there, that's why it's so necessary. I pray that Dublin First Baptist stays active on Great Commission mission. We're doing great. I think we can always do better, but praise the Lord, we're active. But look, we don't do it alone, and we can't do it alone. We need other churches. We need other churches, even other bodies of Christ that might not have the name Baptist out there on the sign. We need them to fulfill the demand of the Great Commission. We need those who are with us in Jesus' name. We need them. I'm not embarrassed to be Baptist. I don't think that every other Christian in his name denomination has it right. There are doctrinal differences that are essential, that are important. I believe that what we believe is what the Bible teaches. But on the essentials, on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and on us declaring it here, there, everywhere, we need unity. We don't need forbidden, that's for sure. We need unity. We need to help in the great work of Christ and not harm it. Then there's one last salt he gives us in the rest of the chapter, verses 42 to 50. It's a salt of sanctity. That just means the salt of being holy. Sanctity means to be holy, to be sacred. A lot of, probably one of the greatest struggles in modern Christianity is this idea that there's a division between sacred and secular. That there's something to do on Sunday here at church and there's another way to be. That the Christian life can have a dichotomy like that. It can't. For the Christian, everything's sacred. That's what God says. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. You worship just as much wherever you are on Tuesday night as you do here. I'm not sure what you're worshiping. But sanctity. We need holiness in all of our life. We need public holiness. This is what he talks about in verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, he goes back to that little child, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. So for the follower of Jesus, for those who have been truly saved by his grace to us, this is not an optional salt. This is an essential salt. Public holiness, our testimony before others. It's not the cause of us being saved. It's the effect. Holiness. Living a right life. That's the effect of us being saved by God's grace and through faith. It's an evidence that we have rightly responded to the gospel, that we've forsaken sin and self in this world, and we turn to Jesus, and we are looking for that world to come. And verse 42 makes it clear that our holiness or our lack of holiness in our lives, it can have a very serious impact on others. Jesus says here in verse 42, whosoever shall offend, and the Greek word is scandalize. It means to cause to sin. If you cause one of these little ones to sin, Jesus clearly says here, it's better off that you be dead. It's that serious. If by your testimony, by what you say, what you do, you would cause someone else to sin, it's better off that you be dead. We show what we profess and what we possess. We show that we possess Christ the Savior by being in battle against sin, by having a hunger for holiness in our testimony and in our lifestyle. And if carelessness of sin in our lives or a carelessness about holiness, if that causes someone else to fall away, there's serious consequences for them and for us. You know, we'll never fall in striving for public holiness if we give a lot of attention to personal holiness. If usually there's a fall publicly, there's been a fall a long time back privately. And so the rest, verses 43 to 50 here, the rest of the chapter deals with personal holiness. And if you can battle and win the battle in personal holiness, you're going to avoid what Jesus warns against in verse 42. He uses incredibly strong language in these verses. And there's definitely a use of hyperbole here, like an exaggeration for the effect, to drive home a point. But don't discount his message because it's a serious one. Look at verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, he's not talking about public holiness anymore, he's talking about personal. If your hand offends you. What's a hand about? He's talking about a lack of holiness, a carelessness about sin in what we do. And what are we to do if our hand causes us to sin? What does he say there? Cut it off. Cut it off. He says, it's better for you to enter into life maimed and having two hands than to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Cut it off. Wouldn't it be better for you to go into heaven with one hand where you're going to get the other one back in a glorified eternal body than for you to go to hell? Well, wait a minute. Was he talking about losing our salvation? Is he talking about works saving us? No, he's not talking about that. He's just, look, if you're careless about sin, if you don't have a hunger for holiness, it's not a strong evidence that you're really a believer anyway. Yes, you're saved by God's grace through faith. But if there's no battle, Jesus has given us some serious things here. He's talking about hell. That's what he says. That's a rare word in pulpits today. You don't hear much about hell. You understand that Jesus taught about it more than anyone else in the Bible? The Apostle Paul, under the Holy Spirit, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he never once penned the word hell. I love the Apostle Paul. Jesus spoke it 11 different times. He actually says the word that's a Greek word here that's translated hell. It's a place. It's a real, literal place of God's just judgment for the sins that stem from a rejection of faith in Jesus. And he warns us, now, don't be careless about sin. Don't be careless about the salt of sanctity. What about your foot in verse 45? If your foot offends thee, this is a carelessness about sin and where we go. What does Jesus say? Cut it off. Cut it off. It's better for you to go limping. That's the word halt there in the King James. It would be better for you to go hopping into heaven on one foot where you're going to get the other foot back in a glorified eternal body than for you to go to hell with both earthly sinful feet that are going to sinful places. Oh, cut it off. And he gives us one more, verse 47. If your eye offends you, carelessness about what we're seeing, what we look at, and Jesus says, pluck it out. Pluck it out. Again, this is all hyperbole. Jesus is urging us here to be serious about sin, to hunger after holiness. So I don't want to hear about any amputations later on this afternoon, all right? But I do want you to amputate some things right now if the Holy Spirit's working in your life. He's that serious about it. Amputate whatever's causing sin in your life. Because you understand it's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this that is the problem. You know where the problem starts? Starts right here. It starts right here. And this is the root of the problem. When we're careless about sin, when we take God's grace for granted, when we extract works from the salvation equation, and I've used this before, our teens know it probably by heart. Do you know what the gospel is? Do you know how you're saved? Faith equals, this is like a math equation, right? Faith equals salvation plus works. That's how you're saved. You're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, in God's grace alone. All right? And that will give you salvation. And where do works belong? Over here. They belong over here. They're always over here. They're never not over here. But where do we struggle? People want to grab works over here, and they're like, let's take it over here and put it here. Don't do that. Leave it where God put it. Don't change up the gospel. You don't get to design it. God did. You know what else they do? If they don't bring it over there, they take it and they go, just faith. Works don't play any role. Leave it where God put it. Be about where God put it. He put it there as evidence of our salvation. This is what Jesus is saying here. Verse 49, he says, everyone's going to be salted with fire. Verse 49 and 50 cause a lot of confusion. I read 15 different applications from theologians. So let me give you, I like J. Vernon McGee, and I like John Walvoord, and if they both agree, I'm good with that. So let me give you verse 49, what he's talking about. Look, everybody's going to be salted with fire, and it's going to have to do with how you respond to Christ right now in this life. When he says there, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Jesus is saying, if you receive Jesus Christ by faith, you're going to experience trials in this life. And you know why they're there for you? To purify you, to drive you to holiness and unity and humility. That's why God sends them. But if you reject Christ, no, it's a different salt that you're going to experience. And you're going to experience it where he talked about in verses, in the earlier verses, verses 42 to 48, in the place where he spoke of there. In verse 50, he keeps talking about salt. He says, we started off with this verse. Salt is what? It's good. Humility, unity, sanctity. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltness, if you don't have humility and unity and holiness, sanctity in your life, well, wherewithal you season it? Do you understand back then, like, salt could lose. It wasn't pure salt like we have. It wasn't the little Morton's guy that's on top of the stove that Krista puts there. All right, it was in the Dead Sea. It was a, you know, compound, had a bunch of other elements in it. It would disintegrate into, it would decompose into where it wasn't much salt. It was more other minerals. And it was worthless, because guess what it is when you lose the salt? You got gravel. It's gravel. That's what you got, a rock. All right, so it's bad. It's bad when salt loses its saltness, and we're not supposed to. Jesus says, have salt in you. You know what salt's good for? It's good for a couple things in Scripture. It has a flavor. I love salt. Probably too much. All right, but it imparts a pleasing flavor. That's a desire of Christ, is that Christians offer this to God, a pleasing flavor, offer this to the world through how we live. Salt also preserves, doesn't it? Especially back then before they had refrigerators and coolers. And maybe part of the reason the world's in this state it's in, the church is in the state it's in, is because the preserving effects of the salts of humility and unity and sanctity, they haven't been shaken out of the lives of Christians too well. Salt's an antiseptic too. Again, back then when they didn't have betadine and things, they would use salt. And it gets rid of infection. It stems decay and disease. And gospel living in humility, in unity, in sanctity and holiness, that's God's design to promote good in this world and to restrain evil until he returns. So let's close looking there, last part of verse 50. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and you'll have peace with one another. You know, this whole passage started, you guys arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You'll take care of that if you have humility, if you have unity, if you have holiness in your life. Like the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that saves us from hell and assures us of heaven. If you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, I invite you to do that this morning. We have a time of invitation here in a moment. Christian, has your salt lost its savor? Has it lost its flavor? To fight the infectious, deadly, hellish attitudes and actions of pride and division and sinfulness, we need the salts of humility and unity and sanctity. We need Jesus followers to live in humble and helpful holiness. This world needs it. They need to see the gospel lived out in action. They need to see that equation. Faith equals salvation plus works. Not just professed and proclaimed, but practiced in the lives of Christians. It's the mission of the church. They need to see people practice what they preach. Walk like they talk. Remember the words of Jesus Christ here. Salt's good. Have salt in yourselves. However, the Holy Spirit is using God's word to call you to respond today, I just ask that you'd obey.